Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the blood that washes us from all our sins. And we thank you for the bliss of the glorious thought that our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. And we do praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From the bottom of our souls, Lord, we worship you. We thank you for your mercy to us. And Father, we pray now that you would provoke us to continue to worship as we behold the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would convince us anew that nothing can stand against him. Convince us anew that for those who will trust in Christ, hopelessness does not exist. So, Lord, I pray that you would keep us from despair by your word, by the power of your Spirit, by the greatness of the Lord Christ. Amen. Edgar Allan Poe wrote a story called The Cask of Amontillado. And in this story, there's a man who is a mortal enemy of this man named Fortunato. And the enemy lures Fortunato down into the catacombs under the city of Rome. He's luring him with the prospect of drinking this cask of Amontillado, Amontillado being a kind of alcoholic beverage. And he lures this man down into the catacombs where he has prepared an inescapable tomb. He gets him back into this hole, and before the man realizes it, he has chained him to the walls, and then he bricks up the opening. This is a hopeless situation. The man's plight is desperate. There's nowhere for him to go. No way for him to get out. No one knows he's down there. Helpless. Helpless to the point of desperation. Have you ever been so powerless that you panicked? We all know what that's like, don't we? This sense of, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to handle this. Maybe you've known the feeling of sensing that since everything else has failed, you might as well give up. Or maybe you've been to the point where you are so broken that it doesn't matter anymore what other people think. That point where you've tried everything and nothing has worked. We are all in great need. We are in great need because nature is broken and sometimes it ravages against us. We are in great need because the demons are at war with us. We have an enemy worse than the villain in the cask of Amontillado. We are in need because our bodies break down and we die. And all of this arises because we are sinners. The world is broken because of sin. The demons rage against us because we're sinful and vulnerable. Our bodies break down and die from the curse of sin. And we all have this sense that what we deserve is to suffer and die. Desperate, helpless people should be encouraged by the way that Jesus conducts himself in the Gospel of Mark. What we're going to see this morning as we look at the end of Mark chapter 4, and I would invite you to open your Bibles to Mark 4. We're going to begin in verse 35 and continue through chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, there are some in the pew rack in front of you. Please feel free to grab one, and if you'd like, take it with you. We're going to be looking starting from Mark 4:35. And what we're going to see is that Jesus controls nature, demons, disease, and death. Jesus is going to exercise sovereignty over nature, demons, disease, and death. And that gives hope to desperate, helpless people. What we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark, as some of the little ones and hopefully some of the older ones are committing to memory, we've seen the Baptist prepare the way in Mark 1:1-13. And then in Mark 1:14-45, we saw a day in the life of Jesus. Mark showed us Jesus going around teaching with authority, calling people out of sin and healing sickness and driving out demons. And then, arising out of Jesus' ministry, Mark showed us in Mark 2:1-3:6, these five controversies. These people who respond negatively to Jesus. And then in Mark 3:7-12, again, Mark gave us a summary, just a snapshot of the kinds of things that Jesus was doing, a summary of Jesus' ministry. Then in Mark 3:13-19, Jesus names 12 as apostles. He names them as those who will speak for him. And then there's a shocking conclusion drawn in Mark 3:20-35. People conclude, his own family concludes, he's out of his mind. And then the scribes from Jerusalem conclude, he's demon-possessed. In Mark 4, what we saw last week, Mark 4:1-34, Mark presents Jesus explaining the way that people have responded to him. So the question that arises in response to all the great things that Jesus has done is, if this is the Messiah, and if he is indeed healing people, if he's driving out demons, if he's teaching with authority, why isn't everyone celebrating Jesus? And in Mark 4:1-34, Mark presents Jesus explaining why. Because Satan snatches the word from the hearts of some. Because the cares of the world and the desires for other things crowd out the word in the hearts of others. And because others, they don't stand up in faith under persecution and affliction. So there are these reasons why everyone isn't celebrating Jesus. And as though to reassert that Jesus is worthy of being celebrated, Mark presents us now with these episodes at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 of Jesus controlling nature, demons, disease, and death. So the first episode that we're going to see is right here at the end of Mark chapter 4 in verses 35-41, where Jesus is going to exercise sovereign control over nature. And then in Mark 5:1-20, Jesus is going to exercise control over these demons, and he's going to drive this legion of demons out of this man. And then Mark is going to do another one of these bracket things, where he starts one story, and then he gives us another story in the middle, and then he comes back to the story that he had started. Some people refer to this as a sandwich. So the first loaf of bread, it begins with this story of Jairus, the synagogue ruler whose daughter has died, in Mark 5:21-24. And then Jesus skips to this other story of this woman with the flow of blood in verses 25-34. And then he comes back to Jairus' daughter in verses 35-43. And Jesus is going to raise her from the dead. Let's begin by looking at the authority that Jesus exercises over nature at the end of Mark 4, beginning in verse 35. We read, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" Okay, so they're going to cross the Sea of Galilee. And let's just remember that four of these guys who are with him, four of these 12 whom he's named as apostles, are lifelong fishermen. That means they make their living on the boat. They're always on this lake. They know this body of water. And they know what to do in a boat. Verse 36, "Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." So this is a desperate situation. These guys are in a situation where they might just think that this is going to be their last storm. This is it. You don't make your living on the water and not hear of people going under. We might be removed from boats being swamped, shipwrecked, and sailors lost, but these people weren't removed from that scenario. And then there is this remarkable verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. This is remarkable because we're talking about Jesus. This is remarkable because Christian theology holds rightly that Jesus is God and he's asleep. This is because Jesus is fully God and fully man. As we rehearsed, as we recited recently, the Nicene Creed. Jesus is every bit of what God the Father is, and he is every bit of what humans are, and he's asleep. And maybe you think, how in the world can he sleep through this storm? Well, I think my wife could tell you, I could sleep through a storm like this. So I don't think this is surprising. I think it shows us that Jesus was human, he was exhausted, and he was out. And then verse 38 in the middle, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Were they right to assume that Jesus didn't care? I mean, I know it's a desperate situation. I know they think they're about to die. But this shows us something, doesn't it? And Jesus is going to respond to what this shows us. Maybe you've been in a situation where you've made this kind of assumption. "Lord, don't you care about me? Can't you see what's going on in my life? How can you do this to me, Lord?" We'll come back to this when we see how Jesus responds to these kinds of things. And let me observe that right here, the disciples are in a situation like the nation of Israel was in when they were between the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh. And it looks like there's no hope. This is it. This is the last storm we're going to see. We're going under these waves. We're going to die tonight. There is no hope and there is no help for us. And then look at verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the sea. The wind, I'm sorry. He rebuked the wind. Look at the audacity of that verse. Do you know anybody that would respond this way? Do you know anybody that would stand in the face of a windstorm and say what Jesus says here? "Peace, be still." He speaks to the wind and to the sea. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "What kind of man does this?" Maybe his family's right. Maybe he's out of his mind. Either that or he's God, because there is no analogy for this. There is no analogy for this. I mean, what can you compare this to? It has no parallel. He speaks into a devastating storm and the elements obey his voice. Gandalf can be rescued on the wings of an eagle. Beowulf can swim the seas, but neither compares to Jesus. And those are just stories about Beowulf and Gandalf. This is real life. You ask me, how do I know this is real life? How do I know this isn't just some kind of legend, some kind of myth, some kind of story? These guys gave their lives for this, the guys that are telling these stories. The author of Beowulf, if you said to him, "You're either going to renounce what you told in Beowulf or you're going to die," he'd say, "Oh, it's just a fable. I just made it up. I exaggerated what he did." J.R.R. Tolkien wouldn't give his life to attest the reality of Gandalf being carried off that tower on the wings of an eagle. But these guys died for the reality of this. This is what some people refer to when Jesus rebukes the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And we read there in verse 39, "And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." This is what some people call a speech act. In other words, this is someone who speaks words, and those words perform the action. This is what God does at creation. God says, "Let there be light," and there's light. That's a speech act. We've all, maybe if you're, We all enter into these kind of speech acts. Whether you've taken an oath or made a vow, if you've gotten married, when you said, I do, that was a speech act. I mean, those words created something that wasn't there before. And this is amazing. And then look at the way that Jesus responds to them in verse 40. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? This is instructive for us because I think we're typically inclined to think of Jesus as being very sympathetic, and he is. The author of Hebrews tells us that we don't have a great high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a great high priest who was tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. So he can sympathize with us, but there is no sympathy here. There is no sympathy here. He doesn't say to them, hey guys, I know the storm was bad. I know those waves were bigger than you'd seen before. And I know you thought we were at a place in this Sea of Galilee where there was no rescue. I understand. He doesn't say that. He says to them, why are you so afraid? Don't you know who I am? Have you still, after all you've seen, have you still no faith? And they, verse 41, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? I think they respond the way they do for a couple of reasons. Number one, they know the passage that we started with as our call to worship this morning, Psalm 107. In that psalm, there's the description in verses that we didn't read, beginning in verse 26, of these waves that mount up to heaven and of these people who are experiencing the storm, and their courage melts away. And then they called on the Lord, and it's that L-O-R-D with the lowercase caps that renders Yahweh. They called on Yahweh, and he spoke, and he calmed the storm. That's who the Old Testament says can do this. So Mark, this is again, Mark isn't saying overtly Jesus is God, but he's showing us Jesus doing what only God can do. So on the one hand, they know this is what God does. On the other hand, I think when they say, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? It's a mystery at this point. It's a mystery at this point that the Messiah promised in the Old Testament was actually going to be God incarnate. There may have been hints at it from the Old Testament, but all over the New Testament, I think you see the disciples surprised when Jesus starts doing what only God can do. And so the mystery is being revealed, and they're surprised. Who is this? But let's learn from this situation that if we find ourselves in what appear to be desperate, hopeless scenarios, Jesus expects those who know him to act like they know him. That's what we see here when he says to them in verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Desperately helpless people should be encouraged by the way that Jesus controls nature. Desperately helpless people should be encouraged by the way that Jesus controls nature. And I would say this extends to all aspects of nature. It may not be a physical storm in your life. It may be some kind of physical malady. Jesus controls it. Act like you know Jesus. In verses 1 through 20, it's a demon. And just as the storm was raging on the seas, this demon is raging on the lands. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now let's just observe all the ways that this guy is described. Number one, he's living among the tombs. That is messed up. He's living out there with dead bodies. He's living out there where they keep the bones. And then verse 3, it says it again. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore. This means they had tried many times to help this guy. They had tried to restrain him. They tried to keep him from going back out there where the dead are to do whatever it was he was doing out there with those dead bodies. Not even with a chain. So they've wrapped chains around this guy. And there's verse 4. He had often been bound with shackles and chains. They had wrapped chains and shackles around this guy's ankles. And look at what he does to them in verse 4 there. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. This looks hopeless, doesn't it? It looks desperate. And it seems that everybody's given up on this guy. They've tried everything they know to do. Nothing has worked. And so they just let him go out there in the tombs. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. This guy is tormented by something that is abusing him. I think we all know what that's like. We all know what that's like because we all have this kaka ethes in us, this inexplicable inclination and irresistible urge to do evil. We're tormented by things we can't control. We're tormented by desires that would ruin us if we satisfied them. And this guy is abusing himself, which is what we all do when we sin, only it's a lot worse with this guy. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now let's just pause and think here for a minute. This guy's out of control. He wrenches chains apart, he breaks shackles, he obviously has no regard for what happens to his physical body. I would suggest this guy is dangerous. And Jesus walks out to meet him. Jesus going out there is a little bit like a little boy going out to meet Goliath. And he falls down before Jesus, verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And then Mark tells us what Jesus has been doing as this guy approaches Jesus. For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So there are a lot of demons in this guy. Verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him. The demons begged him, saying to the, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permissions. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And then they respond like the disciples did to the storm. And they were afraid. Maybe there's something in your life that is demonic. Whether I'm not saying there's necessarily a demon in you, but that it's satanic, it's evil, it's against God and His purposes, and it's out of control. Maybe you're abusing substances, maybe prescription drugs or illegal drugs. Maybe you suffer from a total inability to control yourself. Some besetting sin or bad influence or awful situation that Satan loves to use against you. And maybe you've tried everything you know to try against this. You've tried to wrap chains and shackles around it, and it breaks those bonds and tears the shackles and wreaks havoc in your life. There's hope. There's hope for desperate, hopeless people. Look at how Jesus helps this man. This man is sitting there in verse 15, clothed and in his right mind. This man is like an addict whose craving is gone. He's like an angry drunk who suddenly has self-control. He's like a bitter spouse who suddenly committed to laying his life down. Like a shattered dream being made into a better reality. And before we read on, let me just put this out here. How are you going to respond to Jesus? Are you going to respond the way the disciples do? Where they're awed by his power and magnificence and they continue to follow him? Or are you going to respond like the people of this region who fear? They fear like the disciples feared, but they want Jesus to leave. Look at verse 16. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Mark just tells us what they did. He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us why these guys want Jesus to leave the region. Maybe there are reasons we would understand. Maybe they see this happen and they think to themselves, those pigs were worth a lot of money. You better get out of here, Jesus. Or maybe they think to themselves, look, we've got our own gods that we worship, and we understand them, and we're comfortable with them, and we're frightened by this new reality. I have no category for this, and I want you to leave, because I don't understand what you're doing. I don't know what drives them to do this, but whatever it is, we want to flee from it. Because you don't want Jesus to leave. Look at verse 18. We see this from the demon-possessed man. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. And then look at what Jesus says here. And tell him how much the Lord has done for you. That's significant. Tell him how much the Lord has done for you. That phrase is pregnant with meaning. It's pregnant with meaning because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when they took the Hebrew Old Testament and rendered it into Greek, all those places where the name Yahweh show up, they render that as the Greek term for Lord, Kurios. And so when Jesus says, tell him how much the Lord has done for you, Jesus is the one who's done this for him. And it's as though Jesus is saying, tell them what Yahweh has done for you. And how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. We want to be like the disciples who, though afraid, follow. We don't want to be like the people of this region who urge Jesus to leave. Desperately helpless people should be encouraged by the way that Jesus controls nature, demons, and now in verses 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 43, disease and death. Let's look at verses 21 through 24. Verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. Think about who this guy is. This synagogue ruler has to know what the scribes from Jerusalem had said about Jesus back in Mark 3, verse 30. He has an unclean spirit. They have to know. They have to know that they were saying back in Mark 3, down in verse 22, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons he casts out demons. He knows it. He's a ruler of the synagogue. This guy is well connected. He's got influence in the town. He knows what people are saying about Jesus. Which means he's also probably aware of Mark 3, 6, how the Pharisees and the Herodians are plotting together to destroy Jesus. So he knows the people in Jerusalem, they don't like Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they're against Jesus. But this is his little girl. This is his little girl who's sick. And she matters so much to him that he's willing to risk everything to go to Jesus. If he goes to Jesus, he might be removed from his post as ruler of the synagogue. If he goes to Jesus, he might lose standing with all the people who matter in that society. Maybe he was willing to play the game until his little girl's life was on the line. And when what matters most to him is at stake, he goes to Jesus. Doesn't matter what it's going to cost him. Doesn't matter what others think. He needs what only Jesus can give. So he goes. And he's a little bit like Jeremiah, standing valiant for truth against a nation of brigands and scallywags. I mean, these guys are thugs and scoundrels who are opposing Jesus. And look at how Mark has styled this, as though he wants to call our minds back to what just happened with the demon-possessed man there in verse 22. Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. This is exactly what the demon-possessed guy did. Mark is showing us people who are desperate. Mark is showing us people who are in need, people who have no other hope. And every time Jesus comes through for them, verse 23 implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." Let me encourage you to let the poignancy of this scene draw you to Jesus. "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." This may be something that you have to be a parent to know what this guy's feeling. Maybe you can feel it and not be a parent, but he loves this child, and there is nothing he can do for her. Verse 24, and he went with him. Jesus goes with the man. He responds to his plea. And now Mark is going to break away from that narrative, and he's going to give us a story in the middle before he comes back to what's going to happen with Jairus and his daughter. So we read, continuing in verse 24, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Maybe they heard the synagogue ruler's request. Maybe they know Jairus. Jairus is a public figure. And here's Jairus and Jesus walking along together. What's going on with this? And people start gathering. And this crowd grows and grows. Verse 25, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. I've been sick for 2 weeks. And I'm whining and crying. This woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Can you imagine becoming gradually adjusted to the fact, this is what normal is going to be for me? For this woman, she had this flow of blood, which meant in Israel that she was always unclean. She could not go to the temple. And then look at verse 26. She had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians. I don't know what they tried to do. I don't know if they tried to bleed her, you know. I don't know if they attached leeches to her trying to get the bad blood out. But I don't know what kind of old medicine they used on this woman, but it just made things worse. And she'd suffered much at their hands. And at the end of verse 26, had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She's tried everything. She spent all her money, and it's only gotten worse. Jesus is the only hope she has. Verse 27. She heard the reports about Jesus. Now, let me just pause and say, maybe for this woman, approaching Jesus is a little bit like a foreign prince who has leprosy and who's told by a prophet of God to wash in the murky waters of Jordan to be cleansed. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." That's faith. That's belief. If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately, Mark tells us in verse 29, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. You know how Mark knows this? The only way Mark could report that kind of... Mark is not a novelist who's inventing what his characters are thinking. Mark is writing history. Mark knows this because, evidently, this woman told the story. This woman testified to what happened to her. Verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. That's how Mark knows what happened in her mind. And he said to her, "Daughter," that's a key word. That's a key word. It's going to come up in the next episode. And it was just used by Jairus of his little daughter. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Mark 4, verse 40. "Have you still no faith?" Mark 5, 34. "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And then, to conclude the earlier story, the one that's already begun in verses 35 and following, with Jairus' daughter, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." They're not saying this lightly. People don't give a report like this unless they're sure she's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? "Look, Jairus, you took this risk. You went to Jesus. It's too late. It's over." But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue. Now here again, we're going to see audacity. We're going to see audacity that stands up on the stern of a boat in the middle of storms and speaks to the wind and to the sea. Jesus says to this man, "Do not fear, only believe." Now, if he's a normal person, let's say a good moral teacher, there's no cause for this. There's no place for this. There is no reason for him to, without warrant, stoke the hopes of this poor man whose daughter has just died. This is not the way a good moral teacher acts. He's either out of his mind, or he's demon-possessed, or he is what he says he is. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." I think that is a profound description from Jesus of what death is. Death is just a rest. It's just a sleep before the resurrection. And they laughed at him, which is what we would expect normal people to do. Unless you're going to take umbrage at it. Unless you're going to throw out this lunatic who's saying inappropriate things at a solemn and mournful time. They laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. What Jesus does here is a little bit like trying to ordain praise from the mouths of babes. he goes to a dead girl and raises her from the dead. Desperate, helpless people can be encouraged by the way that Jesus controls nature, demons, disease, and death. Because the fact that Jesus controls all this means that there is always hope. There is always hope. Men who make their lives on the water, who think they are in their last storm. A man possessed of so many demons he cannot be bound. A father whose little girl is dying, dead. And a woman who has spent all she has on doctors only to get worse. Hopeless. Hopeless to the point of desperation. And they went to Jesus. They found that Jesus controls nature, demons, disease, and death. And if you'll do what they did, you'll find the same thing. Won't you come to Jesus? In the Gospel of Mark, the time has come, and Jesus ministers, and he stands through controversy. He appoints his representatives. He's rejected. He explains why he's been rejected in parables, and then he shows his power over nature, demons, disease, and death. This world is an awful place. It's a beautiful place, but it's also an awful place. And hurricanes happen, and tornadoes happen, and demonic forces torture humanity and oppose good, and little children die, and women suffer awful things. How are you going to overcome this world? Won't you go? Won't you flee to the God who causes the walls of the mighty city to fall when his people obey his word and march, trumpets blaring, in the humble weakness of trust? Won't you go to the God who causes the army, like the sand on the seashore, to turn on itself when his people obey, blowing horns and breaking pots? Won't you go to the God who causes the finality of death to be reversed, overcome by the one who burst its bonds? In order to go to this God, you must be born again. 1 John 5:4 and 5 tell us, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You want to be born again? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Out of deep darkness, light did shine, and from the grave, the sun did rise. So hold to hope and look to the east. As lightning, he will come for the marriage feast. Let's pray.